Well, it doesn't happen very often, but occasionally we get a report of a plane that has crashed. And it's always disturbing for those of us who might fly from time to time, maybe visiting loved ones or business or whatever we might use an airplane for. And when that happens, we want to know what happened. The officials want to know why did that occur. And so when a plane crashes and they want to know the story of the plane crash, what do they search for? What do they look for? They look for the black box, right? The black box. The black box is indestructible. Nothing apparently can destroy the black box. If they made the whole airplane out of the black box, we would all be okay, right? It's just make the whole thing out of the black box. The black box has a recording device that records the entire story of the plane, how it started, what went wrong, and what can be done to keep that from happening again. It tells us the information of what led up to the crash, what decisions were made, was there some type of mechanical failure or human error? How did something that started out so well end so poorly? Well, this week we come to chapter 13 of the story, and we now come to a man, a king named King Solomon and King Solomon's family. And we're going to look through the wreckage of his story, something that started out so well but didn't end so well. We're going to recover the black box of his life. This is David's son. David, who is king of Israel, now passes the kingship to Solomon. Solomon now is the next king of Israel. We get his story in 1 Kings from the scriptures, as well as Ecclesiastes and some of the Proverbs in the Bible. Things started out well for Solomon, but by the end, things fell apart. Thankfully, he writes it all down throughout Ecclesiastes and some of the Proverbs in his own kind of black box efforts of sorts, so we can learn how to avoid a similar crash in our own life. Let's consider that, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We've sung of it. We gather around it. Now we seek to hear it from your word that we might carry it in our lives. So God, I pray for all who are here, even some of the visitors I met last night, their very first time, might they experience a sense of your presence coming from your word. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are followers of yours that we might draw near to you now. Those who are wondering who you are, and if there is a God and what that God might be like, would you give us a glimpse of you? Would you give us a glimpse of your reality? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in this season called Advent. Advent talks about preparing, as we heard a little bit already in the video that was shown. And preparing isn't just you sit back and wait, but in the tradition of Advent, you actually reflect upon your own life, reflecting and saying, God, where do I need to clear the way for you to come in a fresh way in my life? And so we're going to do that today through the life of Solomon. I want to ask you, have you ever been in a situation where you are in over your head? You ever had that happen? Maybe you're there today. That's where Solomon's story begins. David, his father, has now died. Solomon is made king, and he is roughly, get this, he's roughly 12 or 13 years old when this happens. I've got a 10-year-old son. I cannot imagine in 2 years that he would become president of the United States. Like, we would all be in over our head if my 10-year-old became president in 2 years. It seems nuts. Now, the reality is he probably had a few advisors around him to help him out in the early years, but his story does start out well, even though he's young, because God appears to him. And he knows, Solomon knows he's in over his head. So this is what he says to God. It says this on page 177 of the story. It says, I am only a little child. Now, notice here, he's not just kind of being, you know, kind of overly humble here. He literally is only a little child. He says, I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. So he wants to know between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? So God appears, Solomon humbly asks for wisdom. So far, so good. His story starts out well. God then grants him the ability to distinguish right from wrong. And on top of giving him that wise heart, he also then, God says, I will also give you wealth and long life because you did not set your heart on those things, but instead on wisdom so that you might serve my people well. Now Solomon, he gets a little bit older as the story goes on. And as he gets a little bit older, things begin to change for him. So he decides to pursue happiness. And if you were to look at all the Bible and you would say, which person in the Bible is the closest cultural equivalent to the average American, the answer would be Solomon. You ask the average American, what's the purpose of life? And the average American would say, well, I don't know. I guess the purpose of life is to be happy. I'm spending my life to be happy. If you have a desire, you ought to satisfy it. If you have an itch, you ought to scratch it. That's kind of the average American, right? And that's how Solomon lived his life. But he had the resources, because he was a king, to take it to extremes. So he tried laughter. He thought, well, maybe that's where happiness is found. If I could just laugh my way through life all the time, then I would be happy. And so Brian Regan and Jim Gaffigan, he hired them in to be the kind of court jesters of his day. He watched Comedy Central all the time, all entertainment all the time, but eventually it didn't last. So then he decided to try drinking and partying. Maybe that's where happiness is found. And he had big parties, really big parties and lots of parties and lots of alcohol. And it brought fleeting moments of gaiety. But then eventually when the party was over, it just left a bit of emptiness and meaninglessness. And so then he writes down in Ecclesiastes and he said, after that, I tried work. I gave myself to work, great projects. He built parks and vineyards. And after some of the achievement adrenaline wore off, he felt a sense of a void. He thought, maybe because I'm king, I should just have a lot of servants. Maybe that will bring me happiness. I know sometimes I think, you know, if I had more people to do stuff and take care of stuff for me, then that would make me happier. And so he had servants of every kind, personal shoppers and massage therapists and chauffeurs. He had it all, but he ends up concluding even that was meaningless. Solomon's probably best known for pursuing happiness by having multiple wives, hundreds of wives. Are you ready for this? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I'm not the wisest guy on planet Earth, but I could have told him, 700 wives ain't going to make you happy, buddy. I mean, that's not going to make you happy, brother. That's not going to work. And yet he kept thinking, maybe this one, maybe this one, maybe this one. And it's the pursuit of happiness through multiple wives that brings him down. In fact, we read in 1 Kings 11, it says this, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord clearly had instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. So God gives clear instructions regarding marriage. You must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. God says, you shouldn't do this. Don't do this. It's not in your best interest to do this. But here's the very next word that we read in the scriptures. Right after God says, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods, the very next word we read is nevertheless. Even though God has given clear instructions for marriage, Solomon's black box includes the nevertheless. In fact, it's there for you in the notes that are in the bulletin. You can follow along. Even though God said this, I'm going to do that. And a nevertheless is when we trust the wisdom of me over the wisdom of God. Here you have Solomon who says early on in his life, God, I want to have wisdom. I want to know right from wrong. And he gets a little bit further down the line. And now he starts thinking, you know, I'm just so wise that maybe I'm wiser than you, God, on this. God gave him clear instructions, but nevertheless is when we trust the wisdom of me over the wisdom of God. Do you have a nevertheless in your life? Something you know that God instructs for your good, but you think you know better. Maybe you think he's a little antiquated. Maybe you think, well, that was nice for back then, but this is now. This isn't how our culture is now. That's exactly what Solomon thought. Something you know that God instructs you to do, but you think you know better. In fact, kind of the little corollary teaching point is that whatever is on the other side of your nevertheless is your God. We can say that the God of the Scriptures is our God, but really, the way that we know the God of the Scriptures is our God is if we're willing to follow the wisdom that we ask for. We ask God, God, would you teach us your ways? Would you show us your ways? And then the wisdom of God is shown by whether or not we're willing to follow, because whatever is on the nevertheless, the other side of the nevertheless, is actually your God. Here's what we read right after God says, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. We pick this up in 1 Kings 11. Nevertheless, Solomon insisted on holding fast to them anyway. Got anything in your life where God's instructed you to do something? Nevertheless, you're going to hold fast to the thing that God has asked you not to do. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. In fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord in due time. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord, his God, as his father David had been, except in the situation with Bathsheba. Solomon decides in his pursuit of happiness to do things differently than what God had instructed him to do. God had created marriage. He had given instructions about marriage, but Solomon ends up thinking he's wiser than God because of his pride. I don't know, but I think there's something in the male species where we don't think directions are really for us. I open up a Christmas gift and, or maybe like some furniture from IKEA, and you see that it comes with directions. You see the directions there. And here's what I often think. I think, I got this. I think, you know, like IKEA furniture comes in like a flat box. If they can put it in a flat box, I'm smart enough to make it kind of build it. How hard can it be? I'm a smart guy. I can figure that. I see the instructions there. I see the little instructions. But I mean, honestly, if I just want to, you want to hear the honest version, I think those are for losers. Like, how can you not know how to put a screw in a piece of wood? It's not that hard, right? And I know a lot of guys are like this. I don't think I'm alone on this. I think to myself when I'm looking at the IKEA furniture, I think I got it. It doesn't matter how many screws and how many of those other things that come out. What are those things? Those other things that come along with it are, I think I got this. Now, there's nothing in my past that would give me any reason to be confident in my carpentry skills at all. Occasionally, if I'm building our IKEA furniture with my wife, you know, I want to see humble and wise, and I'll glance at the directions. But when I glance at them, I'm a little impatient, so I'll just skip a few steps. Like, okay, I see where the little chubby IKEA figure's going with this. I got it. I know where he's headed. And sometimes I think this, I think, you know, the IKEA directions, they don't even have any words. How helpful can they be? They're just pictures, right? Or it'll say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and I'll think, I kind of get the trajectory of where this is going, and so I'll just kind of skip a few steps, right? I think there's a faster, better, quicker way to do this. Sometimes I'll look at it and I'll just think, that's a dumb way to build this product. I think I can build this product a better way than the one who invented, designed, produced, and created the product. And that seems so insane, but I actually do that from time to time. And I think that's what many of us do when it comes to this area of love, sex, and marriage. God says, here's how this works. Here's how I've designed this to put this together. And we think, oh, I can feel my way through this. I think I got this. Or maybe we skip a couple certain steps. We think, yeah, but I kind of know where it's supposed to go. Or maybe at some point we just disagree with the instructions. We just think we know better than God. Yeah, God, I know that's what you think, but you know, you're not me and you don't live in my reality. You don't live in my culture right now. And that's what Solomon does. And here's how this plays out. First, he marries women from other countries, either for love, sex, or political deal-making. The problem with this was not an ethnicity problem, but an idolatry problem. God says clearly, I don't want you to marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. These women don't worship the God of Solomon, but instead false gods. And you might be thinking, well, why is God so jealous about worship for himself? That seems a little, I don't know, is he just kind of being arrogant? What's the deal there? Well, you need to know a little bit about those other gods. For example, the Moabites worship the God of Chemosh, who required child sacrifice, babies killed as part of worship. And God says, no, don't worship that God. That's a false God. You will be killing your child for nothing. The Ashtoreth, the Philistines and the Sidonians worshipped the Ashtoreth and the Ashtoreth poles, and that included ritual prostitution, which also included the abuse and enslavement of women. And God says, no, I don't want prostitution, I don't want ritual prostitution, I don't want the abuse of women, and I don't want the enslavement of women. Don't worship that God. Don't worship in that way. That is a false God leading you to captivity. That's very different than the God that Solomon was to worship, and God's desire for Solomon and for his people. Now, eventually, Solomon's wives turned his heart towards these other false gods. The Bible tells those of us who are Christ followers here today, this morning, to not be unequally yoked. That's directed at those of you who are dating, engaged, or interested in someone who does not share an interest in following Jesus Christ and your faith in Jesus Christ. And I know, because I talk with many of you, that you have good intentions and you think that you're going to help them find God, that you're going to be a missionary dater. I just want to tell you, missionary dating most times ends up as a train wreck. Most times. The reality is it doesn't really turn out that way. And you begin to give your heart to this other person and then you get married and then you try to build your life using two different blueprints. And honestly, it's not fair to you, but it's also not fair to them, because if they never said, I'm going to follow Jesus, why would you expect them to want to follow his teachings just because you had a kid together, just because you got married together? You want to be fair? You want to be loving? What's loving is to say, here's my first love. Will this be your first love too? Then let's follow him together. Another way to see how Solomon thought he was wiser than God was Solomon's decision to engage in polygamy. Let's back up in the story a little bit to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God defines marriage. This is what he says: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Here we have the picture of how God has intended, designed, and created marriage. A man, singular, and his wife, singular, not wives, plural. The word united here is a very strong word. In the Hebrew, it means bonded or glued. It doesn't really allow for many different partners. One man, one woman becoming one. Solomon decides in his pursuit of happiness that he knows better. His heart tells him, well, this is how I can be happy. Now, some of this has to do with the political savviness of the day, that you would marry somebody from another culture and it was part of political deal making. Some of it might have just been out of his own sense of, hey, I just really like her. I just think she's amazing. The culture around him told him this was the way to go. God tells him otherwise. He thinks he's wiser than God. And if you're reading through the Old Testament, you're probably thinking, well, it sure seems to me like God accepted polygamy. And this is another teaching point that you have to grab onto if you're going to understand the story. Here it is. There is a big difference between what God's word records and what God's word endorses. Do you understand the difference between those two things? There's a huge difference between what God's word records and what God's word endorses. Think of it this way. The Bible sometimes records words that Satan says. Does that mean that God is endorsing the line of reasoning that Satan is giving? No, of course not. So it's in the Bible. Satan's words are there in the Bible, but that's not God saying, I'm endorsing what Satan is saying. He's just telling that as part of the story. So there's a big difference between what God's word records and what God's word endorses. I want to look carefully at the black boxes of the stories of polygamy, and they're telling us over and over and over again that it doesn't work. In the story in Genesis, God says, here's marriage, one man, one woman. This is how it's designed to work. Then story after story in Genesis is people thinking they know better than God, thinking that their culture has more wisdom than their God. But all of these stories show that when God's instructions are not followed, it creates a lot of problems in that family and then through that family. In fact, up at Berkeley now, at UC Berkeley, there's a Jewish scholar. His name's Robert Alter, and he said this. He said, in every generation in the book of Genesis, polygamy wreaks havoc. For example, when you read in the book of Genesis about people having multiple wives, it's an absolute disaster socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and relationally. Why is that? Because it's not God's design. In the New Testament, we return to a clear and explicit understanding as marriage being one man and one woman. Solomon departs from God's directions, and he pays a significant price as his life unfolds. God says, here are my instructions. Here are my directions. And Solomon, here's what Solomon thinks. Yeah, God, I know what your instructions are, but I love her. I mean, I really love wife 567. I can't think of her name right now, but she is the best. She's the best, and if she's not, wife 568 will hopefully be a little bit better than her. Maybe you're thinking, okay, I got it. Polygamy is out. I won't marry 1,000 people at the same time. Can we go now? I just want you to think for a moment, what are the cultural equivalents in our day to this? Anywhere in our culture where we've decided we know better than God? Like pornography is one, right? I mean, pornography is really modern digital polygamy. We think, well, yeah, I'm not hurting anybody. It's done over here in secret and it's okay. Or same-sex attraction is another area where our culture, where we think our wisdom or the wisdom of some vocal advocates trump the wisdom of God. Another cultural equivalent where we think we know better than God is cohabitation, couples living together before they get married. In fact, it's been on the increase since 1970. It didn't really happen all that much in 1970. But since 1970, fast forward to today, 7 times as many couples live together today outside of marriage as then. And I sit sometimes with couples who are living together that are part of this church. And one of the things I love about these couples is they're coming and they have an expressed desire for commitment. So often they'll say, especially if they're coming to see me or one of our pastoral staff, they're saying, well, we're living together because we want to be really sure before we make a commitment, right? We don't want to get a divorce. And they'll say, like, I'll have guys, men and women, they'll say, my parents got a divorce. I don't want to get a divorce. So I want to see if it's going to be a fit. And that's the wisest thing to do, so they think. And that makes sense, right? There's part of it you just think, well, I guess that makes sense, you know. But there's a scripture verse in Proverbs 14:12. It says this, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. And guess who wrote that? Solomon wrote it, and he learned it the hard way. Let me contextualize this for us. There is a way that seems right to couples, but in the end, it leads to divorce. And that's what the evidence is showing us. This is secular research done from the University of Wisconsin. Those who live together prior to marriage have a 75% greater chance of divorce than those who do not. That's not a Christian study. That's just the University of Wisconsin. Those who live together prior to marriage have a 75% greater chance of getting divorced than those who do not. Also in that study, it said this, that 85% of couples who are living together will not be married to each other in 10 years. So that's a pretty hard way to prepare for marriage. Like if you really are saying, I just want to be wise about it, then just look at the study. Even if you don't believe in God, you just look at the study. And if you really want to figure out how to build a healthy marriage, what you discover is, though it might seem counterintuitive to you, that the way to do it is the way that God always said it should be done. And that when we depart from those ways, the very thing that we're saying we're trying to avoid actually has an exponentially greater chance of happening. God tells us repeatedly to guard the sacredness of marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says this, honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. Now there's another area that Solomon thought he knew better than God's wisdom. He didn't follow it first in this area of marriage and his sex life, but now also he apparently didn't follow it in his work life. Work is a good thing. Work was created by God prior to sin entering the world. And if right now you're thinking, I don't know if work's a good thing. I don't want to work. I want to retire. How's that a good thing? Well, that's because work has been affected by sin in the fall and everything has become downgraded. Prior to the sin, prior to the fall, work was a place of joy and productivity as we got to use our gifts for the good of others, for the glory of God. However, work, when it was created early on in the story, is created to stay within the limits that God has set. And just like we can turn sex into a god, we can do the same thing with work and money. Solomon, he knew Israel's history. He knew that God had set his people free from the heavy yoke of a harsh economy that they experienced in Egypt. Solomon knew that in Egypt, the people of God had never experienced a day of rest. But after God brought them out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai. Remember that earlier and further back in the story? He gave them the 10 utterances, the 10 commandments, and one of them he instructed was a day of Sabbath, a gift to his people, and a reminder that work is to stay within the limits that God has set. Nevertheless, Solomon thought his wisdom was greater than God's when it came to his work life. And we know this because we're told that Solomon used conscripted laborers on his work projects. We also know this because when he died, the people came to his son and said, your father Solomon put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor that he's put us under and the heavy yoke he's put on us, and we will serve you. See, Solomon started out in the beginning of his story humbly asking for wisdom, which was granted to him by God. He knew what was right, knew what was wrong, and yet he did not always follow the wisdom that God had given him. See, in his growing pride, he often acted contrary to the wisdom that God gave him. And if you need any more support for the fact that pride was creeping in to a story that started with such humility, consider this. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple of God. 7 years to build the temple of God. Nevertheless, it took him 13 years to build his own home. And they stood right next to each other. Solomon knew God's wisdom for his sex life and his work life, but in both cases he thought, I know what God says, but I think I know better. Refusing to live by the wisdom God gave him when he asked for that would result in due time, which we will pick up in January, in his kingdom, the kingdom being split in two, which we will see in the next chapter. See, when your heart is divided, when your heart is split, what happens on the inside, it eventually affects what occurs on the outside. So often we ask God for wisdom. God, would you give me wisdom? I'm at a crossroads. Which way should I go? God, would you give me wisdom how to handle this relationship, how to handle my work, how to handle all of this? Would you give me wisdom? And then God gives us wisdom. Then we say, well, you know, I didn't really like that. I kind of think I know better than the Ancient of Days who is timeless and has created and breathed out stars. I think I know better than him. Brings me to my final teaching point, which is this. If you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. It's a quote from St. Augustine that I love. If you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. I know that for some of you, I know I've already offended you because I've talked about work and sex and you feel offended by that. And I just want to tell you that that's probably a good thing because the Gospel sometimes is offensive to us because it's teaching us to live in a way that's different than our culture would instruct us to go. No matter how wise you are, if you think you're wiser than God's instructions for our lives, especially in the areas of sex, marriage, and work, it never ends well. And if you didn't know his instructions, or maybe you've known them but you've been ignoring them, I just want to tell you that Advent is a great time for you to make a change as you prepare your life for the coming of God in a fresh way. Solomon knew what God instructed, but in these two areas, he didn't live by God's word, thinking he knew better than God, and it ended up being the beginning of his downfall that would ripple for generations. And so this morning, I want to ask you, what about you and what about me? Where do we need to trust God's instructions in these areas more than our own feelings or more than even what our culture might tell us? I don't know your area of sexual or marital struggle, but my guess is that many of us have at least one. For the husbands that are here, have you been passive and not loving and leading in your home? Advent is a great time to make a change, to live by God's wisdom as you wait for him to come in a fresh way again, not just on your own wisdom, but by the wisdom of God. Wives, have you been encouragers in your home? It's time to live by God's wisdom, not just by your own feelings. If you're a couple living together outside of marriage, it's time to get serious and figure out. Advent is a great time to get serious and figure out whose word you will live by our constantly changing culture or an unchanging God who loves you, by a culture who says, if you do it this way, you got a better shot of staying together, and time and history shows over and over again, that's not true. Or by the unchanging God who created you. If you're involved in an affair, or maybe you're thinking about an affair, if you're acting out on same-sex feelings, if you're single having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, it is time. Advent is a great time to prepare, to repent and prepare for God's coming in a fresh way, to live by God's wisdom. That time will tell in your life that when you choose to go against God's instructions, it is not the wisest thing, and it will not lead you to the greatest freedom you can have. If you're addicted to digital polygamy called pornography, it's time to get help, to live by God's wisdom, to stay clean and sober, to commit now to get involved in CA's recovery efforts in those areas, to see the men and women who are being photographed not as objects, but as people whose lives are actually being impacted by your patronage of that oppressive system. Or how about our work lives? Do you honor God's instruction to keep a Sabbath day holy? Because he loves you, not out of legalism, but because he loves you. And he's a God who has created you to know that you are not just created to be a producer and a consumer, but that you would experience the gift of life and a place of rest. I want to ask you, are you becoming a workaholic? Letting work take over every day, every thought of your life, every day of the week? As I was kind of preaching this to myself before I teach it to you, I got a smartphone about, I don't know, 2-3 months ago. I'm like the last person on, you know, in Los Angeles with a smartphone apparently. And on that, there's an app, you know, you all know this, but there's an app that you can put your email on there. So I have an app with my work email on there. And I've found that it's robbing me of my Sabbath because I don't have good boundaries with my work email. It's like intravenously hooked up right here. And it's like, ding, ding, there's another problem. Ding, ding, somebody else needs something, you know. And I'm having to remove that from my phone because I have to set a boundary because I'm not good enough to just say, I'm just not going to look at it one day a week. I literally have to set that boundary because it's causing me to become a workaholic. What about you? If you're a boss, are you overworking those that you employ? Or parents, in our anxiety, think about this. In our anxiety, do we push our kids to do more and more activities? You know, honey, you're never going to get into Harvard unless you have 14 ballet classes and 35 soccer teams on your resume. To the point that their schedules become more jam-packed and anxiety-driven than even adults at times. When we repent, there is good news. God gives us grace. When we confess our sin and repent, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and make us clean and right before Him. And there is no better time to do repentance than in Advent as a way to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Solomon now wraps up his black box. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "That's the whole story. Here's now my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commands, for this is everyone's duty." In essence, the wisest man on planet Earth learns that the wisest thing he could have done all along was to trust God's wisdom and instructions in every area of his life. He's saying, in essence, in Ecclesiastes, "I thought my purpose of my life was to make me happy, but now I see the purpose of my life is to obey God. I thought the purpose of my life was to do what my heart said. Now I see that my heart's purpose is to do what God has said." Why? Because He created us. Because He's designed us and intended for us to function in certain ways. And He wrote the directions because He loves us and wants to save us from our own harm. We have all these kind of Old Testament stories we're working through in the story. And some people ask me, they'll say, "Tom, why are all those stories in the Old Testament?" And they usually will say, "You know, I think it's just kind of like examples to teach us what not to do." And there's some of that, but I think the primary purpose of these stories is to point every man, woman, and child, even the wisest man that ever lived, to our need for a Savior. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And the babe born in the manger grew up, and one day he would say these words, "One who is greater than Solomon is here." One who is greater than Solomon is here. How is he greater? He's greater because he didn't only know the wisdom of God, he lived by it. He's greater because he not only knew the wisdom of God, he is the wisdom of God. Will you pray with me? God, as we look at Solomon's life, may we reach the same conclusion he did, not at the end of our lives, but right here, right now. That our duty, that the wisest thing is for us to trust and obey you, to obey your instructions, even when they might not make sense to us, they might not feel right to us, that your instructions are more trustworthy than the instructions of our culture, than our own sense of direction, than even our own hearts. Father, help us to know what your wisdom is for our sex and work lives and to live by that wisdom. Right now, before we come to this table of communion, it's an opportunity for you to allow God to search your soul. Ask God to help you by the power of His Spirit. Right now, Father, I invite you to search our hearts and our minds. Is there any area in our work life, any area in our sex life, any area in our marriage or dating life, any area in our singleness where we think we're wiser than you? Would you forgive us? If God's highlighted something for you, maybe it was in work or marriage or dating or whatever it is. Maybe it's a different area I didn't even name. Just anywhere you think that your wisdom is wiser than God's. Deal with that before God right now, honestly. Just say, "God, I'm afraid. I'm not certain. I'm angry." Whatever it is that's led you to think you're wiser than God. And confess that to Him and decide now that you want to be different and ask God's help. When we confess, He gives us grace, not just to forgive us, but to empower us to live differently, bit by bit, step by step, to trust that our story will show the benefits of trusting God, your instructions. And God, we thank you. We thank you that your word came to be flesh and to dwell among us. One greater than Solomon is here to save us even from our own wisdom so that we can learn to live by your wisdom in every area of our life. God, keep us from being a people who know right from wrong but do not do it. Make us a people who know right from wrong and humbly, graciously, by your power, trust you enough to make the changes to live by your wisdom. This Advent season, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. On the night that he was betrayed, the one who is greater than Solomon took a loaf of bread and he broke it And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me. And what are we remembering? We're remembering that in Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, I don't really want to go to the cross. If there's any other way. And when it became clear that the Father was saying, this is the instruction, you need to go to the cross for the redemption of your people. Jesus, thankfully, didn't say, I think I'm wiser. I'm going to choose something else. He submitted himself to the instructions of God. And Isaiah tells us that the Redeemer, when he sees all that his sacrifice has accomplished, will be satisfied. When you follow God's instructions, your story in due time, you will be satisfied. Likewise, after supper, he took a cup of wine and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant between you and I based on the shedding of my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. What do we remember? We remember the babe in the manger who said, one who is wiser than Solomon is here. And he's come in his wisdom to save us as we yield our lives to him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table, would you meet with us? If there's any who are here who have never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that now. You can just say, God, forgive me for my sin, areas I think I'm wiser than you, and help me to follow you all the days of my life. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me new because of what you've done, Jesus. Lord, those of us who are already followers of Jesus, I just pray the prayer. Would you now send the sweetness of your presence amongst your people as we take communion? May the sacrament of communion cause us to connect with you in the most mysterious of ways. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ushers can come. If you're a follower of Christ, whether you just committed your life to Christ or you did that decades ago, you are welcome to participate. You can take the cracker, remembering what Christ has done, drink from the cup, put the empty cup right back in the container. May you meet with God as we gather around his table.